Well, what is up, New Journey? Grab those Bibles, those devices, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, as we talk about order in the church for the sake of the gospel. If you heard a little something kind of over the audio there for the sermon bumper, that was my fault. I had my microphone on and was talking to my family over there. We were just having a great conversation. So luckily we didn't curse or yell at each other or call each other any names or anything like that. So no worries there. So we preach line by line, verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. We've been preaching through 1 Corinthians for almost an entire year now. We are certainly sort of nearing the end of this letter to the Corinthians from Paul. Sometimes as I have been preaching through this book of 1 Corinthians, I stop and I ask myself this question: who is the idiot that chose to preach through 1 Corinthians? Right? I mean, this book has been so challenging, to say the least. It has forced me to deal with topics and subject matter that, if the truth just sort of be told, I probably never would have dealt with in a church service. That is just one more reason why we believe in preaching systematically through books of the Bible and preaching expositional sermons, because it forces us to deal with things that we might not normally talk about because they're not our pet subjects or in our wheelhouse. In 1 Corinthians so far, maybe you've not been able to be here for all of it, but these are, like, if you're wondering, why is he saying you're an idiot if you preach through 1 Corinthians? I'm not saying that, but here are some of the subject matter that have been difficult to deal with. We've talked about incest. We've talked about prostitution. We've talked about marijuana use, singleness and celibacy, manhood, womanhood, feminism, patriarchy, transgender confusion, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about dynamic spiritual gifts, things like speaking in tongues and healing and prophecy. And that's been really tough. But then I read our text that we're going to examine today, and I ask myself again, who is the idiot that decided to preach through 1 Corinthians? Well, the answer is me, obviously under the inspiration, or not inspiration, but sort of the leading of the Holy Spirit. I felt very strong nudgings that this was a book that would be fruitful for our church family. So I've done this to myself. I am the idiot. These are self-inflicted wounds. And today, Paul's going to write something, and I'm going to be honest with you, it's not going to play well in this audience. Just going to go ahead and set you up for that. It's just not going to play well in this audience. I do want you to know that it's not exactly what it sounds like when you first read it. It doesn't translate well into English from Greek, but at the same time, Paul obviously means a lot of what he says. He is, after all, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that means that these are not his words. These are like his words, and that changes this. It changes the way we interact with this, because it goes from being just good advice from Paul, from being the authoritative word of God. And it may not be easy to accept. Like, I'm just going to be straight up with you. It probably is not going to be for some of you. But I want to be honest with you. If you follow Jesus for very long at all, he's going to ask you to do and like obey him in things that are so hard for you to do. They're going to challenge you. They're going to run against the grain of who you used to be. But I think we do need to say this. We don't say this enough in the church. You're not who you used to be anymore. And that doesn't just mean that you've got a new nature and one day you're going to live forever with Jesus in heaven. It means that you are literally being changed from the person you were to being a completely different person. And that includes your beliefs and the way you see the world and the way you understand life and death and all sorts of issues. See, we come to Christ and we've already got kind of our mind made up about the way things really are, how the world works and what life and death are about, and just a whole host of issues. And then we come to know Jesus Christ and we get a new nature. But that means that over time, as we interact with God's word, our beliefs about things begin to sort of be baptized, if you will, or renewed in God's word, so that we don't hold those beliefs anymore if they were erroneous or not on point to begin with. We begin to kind of come underneath the authority of God's word and say, God, we want to do what you say. We want to trust what you says is right, even if it necessarily doesn't accord with our wisdom, right? This is kind of how our interactions with God's word is supposed to be. Remember the game Simon Says? Remember that? I thought about having some of you come up and play it this morning, but I thought that might be too complicated for the Alabama fans in the room. So, you know what I mean? I just decided to stay away from it. I got to get one shot in before football season kicks off, right? Because I won't have any chances after that, right? You ever know, you remember Simon Says, though, right? And you would play this game, Simon Says. And whatever Simon said, you would do it. Like, no questions asked. Simon might ask you to do the most ridiculous thing of all time, but you wouldn't even stop to object before you did it. You would just do it, right? What about Jesus Says? Jesus tells us to do something. And most of the time, we really feel this need to make sure that we tell Jesus that we don't really want to do that. We just don't agree with it. Maybe we're just not going to do it at all. Or maybe we're willing to say this, Jesus, okay, if you make me, if you say I have to do this, okay, I'll go along with it and I'll agree and I'll be obedient, but I really don't want to. My prayer for all of us today, not just one gender, one demographic in the room, my prayer for all of us today, as it is every single Sunday, is that we come to the Word with humility. And that whatever God says, we trust that it's not just right, but that it's best for us, because we've become so convinced that God loves us, as demonstrated in the cross and in the empty tomb, that we believe God would never ask us to do anything other than what is best for us. Right? So today we're going to talk a bunch about the orderly manner in which the church is to conduct itself, and that the church ultimately conducts itself in an orderly manner in its church services because we want to reflect the character of the God that we love, we serve, and we enjoy, who is in fact a God of order and not charismatic chaos and confusion. So let's kind of jump in here and let's read this text and let's kind of see what Paul has for us. I promise you this, when you get to the portion I said will be hard for you, it won't be a mystery. It'll be like, you know, walking through the woods and you see, you know, Big Bird strapped under the back of Bigfoot chasing an Oompa Loompa, right? Like, you won't be able to miss it, I promise. So read with me. 1 Corinthians 14:26 is where we'll start. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three, or at most three. And each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can call all prophecy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And so if I had to kind of take this whole passage, although there's kind of one part of it that tends to stand out more than the others, I think the kind of big picture message of the whole passage is that our church services should be characterized by what we would call a structured spontaneity, right? A structured spontaneity. In terms of tongues, Paul would shriek at the wide-scale chaos that happens in a lot of churches today. Instead, Paul would call for them to be only two or three people who speak in tongues. And even then, there should be an interpreter. We spent some time a couple of weeks ago explaining that we do believe that God's word is clear, that speaking in tongues is speaking an actual known language, not ecstatic utterances that make no sense to anyone in the room. Corinth is a major port city, right? This is who Paul is writing to. Corinth is a major port city. It is a city and a church that would have had people from all over the world present. Perhaps God wanted the gospel to be shared with someone who is there, maybe visiting the church there in Corinth. They're in town. Their ship has docked and they're in town for a very short period of time. They're visiting the church and they don't speak the dominant language of whoever the speaker or the main speaker in the church was that day. God might in that scenario supernaturally gift somebody the ability to speak the language of that guest so that they would be able to hear the gospel. But even then, Paul says there needs to be an interpreter. But why? Like, stop and think about that for 2 seconds. Why did there need to be an interpreter? If that's the scenario of speaking in tongues, if I stand up here and all of a sudden I can supernaturally speak French to a French guest so that they can hear the gospel and nobody else in the room speaks French, why does it matter if there's an interpreter if the person who I'm speaking to understands it? That's a good question, right? Well, it goes back to the purpose of all the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts were never given for the glory of the one they were given to, or even the good of just one individual in the church, but rather all the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It was given for the church at large, for the good of the whole church. See, here's what we're kind of missing. If I stood up and spoke the gospel in French to somebody who is here that speaks French and the rest of you don't, it doesn't mean that the rest of you don't need to hear the gospel today. So there needs to be an interpreter. There needs to be somebody to stand up here and say, hey, here's what he's saying right now. And the entire church would be encouraged by it rather than just one person. All right, are you tracking with it? This is why there needs to be an interpreter. And Paul anchors us in the Corinthians in that reality once again in verse 26, where he says, if there's not one, be quiet. Paul doesn't forbid speaking in tongues when the church gathers, and neither should we necessarily. At the same time, he does forbid doing it in a disorderly and in a chaotic way. He says people should speak in tongues and one at a time, right? Wait their turn. Two or three people at most, that's enough. Anything beyond that would be an overdose and would tempt people into standing up and speaking when they really didn't have anything from God to say that day, right? So that they could kind of get a little attention for themselves. The same rules applied to prophecy. Again, Paul says two or three people at most, one at a time. No need for everybody to stand up and try and impress the church body with how smart they are or what they've discovered in the Bible that week. Again, remember, prophecy in the New Testament is not about predictions. That kind of came with the English word. The Greek word simply means to put something before others or to speak before others. And we have argued, and I think quite convincingly, from 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul uses that word, he is describing proclaiming the gospel, not making predictions. So Paul is telling the church at Corinth, and really all the subsequent churches who would read this letter after them, which would include us, that we should limit. Now, here's the thing, right? Like, you're sitting here going, okay, Kev, like, you know, we don't have a lot of prophecy. We don't have a lot of tongues. Like, what are we supposed to kind of draw out of this? Well, this can apply to all churches, right? That we should limit the number of speakers that grab the mic and speak during the service, right? Like ultimately, if you think about it, that's ultimately what Paul is getting at. Now, here's what's fascinating to me about this text. Paul demands order, right, in the way the church conducts itself. And yet, at the same time, he calls for the church to exercise a level of spontaneity that would leave room for people other than the pastors and elders of the church to be able to address the church body. And so this is why I say Paul formulates a plan for the church to conduct itself in a structured spontaneity. And it's interesting to me when I think about this idea, right, like structured spontaneity, leaving room for things that are maybe not in the order of service, if you will. I think when it kind of comes to this idea of structured spontaneity, churches tend to err in like one or two extremes, right? Like we either do this, we will either fail to plan at all and just wind up winging it, or we'll plan so well, we'll plan the Holy Spirit right out of the service, right? Am I right here? Let's be honest, at New Journey, and you are the people I'm preaching to this morning, I could warn you about the dangers of too much spontaneity, but let's be honest, like our issue isn't that we're too spontaneous, right? We're a bit too rigid, probably a little bit too structured sometimes in our worship services. And I know that for some of you that is shocking to hear. For some of you, this is literally the most vibrant church family that you have been a part of. But what is interesting in that is that within this same church family, there'll be some people who are wondering, man, when are we going to take the seatbelts off and cut loose and really start worshiping, right? Do you kind of see how both people are present in the audience? I have a lot of African-American friends, and they're always asking me, again, just kind of why is a general rule, why is white-led worship so morose, so stifled, so buttoned up? And when they say that, like, all I can ever think is, man, like, there's some 70-year-old dude right now who would swear that if you played back the recording of what Josh and the band just played, if you played it, like, in reverse, you would hear Satan chanting, kill your parents. Like, it's just way too rock and roll for them, right? I know that we're not very spontaneous in our services, but I also hope that we don't become so structured that it's, like, comical either, like, The Presbyterian church, I heard about that, set the world record for the longest mannequin challenge during one of their services, even though they didn't even know they were trying, right? That didn't land. Okay, we'll try another one. Or maybe it's like the small country church where I grew up in, where I can promise you, to this day, I can tell you the order of service. I haven't been to that church since 1999. right? It's 20 years later, but I can tell you for sure, right down to the minute, exactly what the order of service still is 20 years later. What was always interesting to me is they would print up a bulletin and have the order of service in it. And I'm sitting here thinking, y'all hadn't changed the order of service since the Reagan administration. Like, why do you need to print this thing up? Like, we don't know what it is already every single week, right? We may not be very spontaneous in our services, but I kind of hope that we're not necessarily over here on this other extreme as well. We want to be careful as a church family and as church leadership that we don't become so well planned and so structured and maybe even so liturgical at times that we plan the Holy Spirit right out of our services. It feels to me a lot of times like as I kind of look around the church landscape, it feels to me a lot of times that if the Holy Spirit took a vacation one week and forgot to tell all the churches, most of them wouldn't even notice. We can be just as guilty of that here at New Journey. Because here's the truth, man. If we err, like if we're going to be wrong, we do try to err on the side of structure versus spontaneity. And I do kind of lament that in a lot of ways. And I really hate that often in the American church, as I kind of, again, look around the church landscape and compare that to what I see in the New Testament, it feels very often that the American church has become more about one or two people using their gifts on stage and hundreds or dozens watching, right? One of the most important things the church would recover, I think, if it loosened itself up and left a little room for a little more spontaneity in its worship, we might recover the idea that there are no spectators in worship. In this passage of scripture that we're kind of reading together, Paul encourages the church to actually leave room for anybody who wanted to come on stage and participate in worship that way. And he also makes it clear, though, this is an interesting sort of other side of the argument, that not everybody has the same authority in the church as they stand on stage. And not everything that every person said while they were on stage was authoritative. As a matter of fact, everything that's said from the stage here in a church service should be submitted to God's word to see if it's okay. Right? So let's talk a little bit more about that. Let's talk about spectators and submission and worship. So I just want to say this, man. You're not here to spectate. You are not here to spectate. You're not here to watch us. Josh and I, or whoever's in the band that day, worships Jesus. You are here to worship Jesus and to worship Him with us. We used to talk all the time with the band before they would walk out and say, hey, you're not here to perform today. You're here to worship Jesus in front of other people and ask them if they want to come and join you in that. Right? That's why we ask you to not all sit in the back of the room. That's not some ploy to try to make the room feel more full on a Sunday when attendance is a little lower than maybe on some other Sundays. A Sunday maybe like today. When there's this, when you all sit in the back and there's nobody up here in the front, it really, without you realizing it, it creates this sense that there's this weird distance between what we're doing up here and what you're doing out there. Right? It feels like there's a gap between us. It can also feel for the people on the stage like all of a sudden we're here to perform for you, to entertain for you. It can make our worship services feel like some event that we're hosting with a speaker at the end, and that our job is somehow to kind of keep you laughing and give you the warm and fuzzies so you'll come back for our next event next week. Right? We're here to worship Jesus and nothing else. And we want you to worship Jesus with us. Not watch us do it for you. You can't send in a substitute when it comes to worship. You're either joining us in worship of Jesus or you are not doing it all. There literally is no in between. You can't worship Jesus by proxy. You worship Jesus participatorily, right? When you think about what Paul is describing in verses 26 through 33 of this passage, it actually gets even crazier. One of the marvelous truths that we can derive out of this text is that Paul wants the whole church to have the opportunity to worship, which again would include everybody having the opportunity to not just join us in worship from their seat, but to actually come up on stage and grab the mic. And I got to be honest with you. When I think about that one, it scares the bejesus out of me. I've been in those services where somebody grabs the mic and they start to talk and all of a sudden they kind of get drunk with that power that comes from having the microphone. And the eyes are looking at you and everybody's hanging on every word you have to say. And if you're not used to doing it, you can have no idea kind of how to land the plane and no idea how to kind of just let go of the mic and let whoever's next go. What started out as like a personal testimony from stage becomes a filibuster before Congress where you refuse to yield the floor, right? I've also seen spontaneous confessions on the microphone in a worship service, be honest with you, there's about an 80% chance when that happens it's going to go poorly, right? For all those reasons, and many more, having the church service become open mic night for anybody who wants to come up and say whatever they want. If that was what we did, I'm going to be like truthful with you. I would have to like carry this giant thing of Tums around with me like the entire time we were worshiping together. I don't mean that arrogantly, by the way. I do think most of you, at least the ones I know well enough, I think you're fairly sound theologically. But I also know this, most of you are not used to doing this and you're not always sure how to communicate the soundness of your theology when you're up on stage, right? Does that make sense? The other reason that I kind of would get nervous about all this is that I would have to spend a whole lot of time correcting. A whole lot of time correcting as a pastor, which is kind of where I think Paul goes when he says, hey, be willing to yield. If somebody kind of starts walking up on stage as you're talking, be willing to yield because maybe they've got something to add to the conversation that the whole church body needs to hear. I'd also have to spend a whole lot of time correcting because here's the deal. If word got out that we gave the mic on Sunday mornings to whoever was first on stage to say that they had a word from the Lord or whatever, and I don't mean this as bad as it sounds, but every crazy in the county would show up here on Sunday mornings. Like they would camp out, like outside of our building and tailgate, like they were waiting for concert tickets or the newest iPhone, right? And that's why in our text, Paul points out that what is said must be tested. It must be measured against God's word to see if it's true. So let's just say it this way. Whatever is said in a worship service by anyone, including the pastor, should be tested against God's word. I think one of the biggest issues, not just in charismatic circles, but amongst all evangelicals I know, is that we'll do this thing. We'll preface what we're about to say is we'll do this. We'll say, well, the Lord told me to say, and then the next thing that comes out of our mouth, it might be from the Lord or it might be a lyric from a Led Zeppelin song, right? When you say the Lord told me to do this or do that, or to say this or to say that, and you have no scriptural justification for whatever it is you're saying or doing, I'm going to be honest with you guys. You're not going to like this. The Lord didn't tell you to say that. I don't want to quench the spirit, as Paul warns in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. I think we may have that text. Josh, do we have that? Can we put that up on the screen? Let's just kind of read this together because you kind of maybe wonder where I'm coming from in this. This is Paul's instructions to the church at Thessalonica. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test everything and then hold to what is good, but abstain from what is evil, right? Are you tracking with what Paul's instructions there are? Listen, I want to leave room for God to give supernatural insight from members of our church into situations like that maybe they don't have any like prior knowledge of. Like, I want to leave room for God to be able to do that. I don't want to despise prophecy, but I don't think we often read the very last part of those verses, which is that I also want to do what Paul says, which is test what is said in those statements. And the question becomes this, we'll test it against what? What can we test it against? Well, it's the Word of God, the infallible, spoken, written Word of God. Here's why. Because this is what we know God has already said. And because we know He is a God that is perfect and always right, we know that He would never contradict Himself. And so if somebody says to you, hey, the Lord told me that we all need to stop wearing blue jeans or that Jesus is coming back Super Bowl Sunday 2021, you can test that against the word of God. And if it doesn't kind of agree with what God has already said is true, you can just look at Him and say, nah, bro, that ain't true. Paul in verse 30 talks about the person doing the prophesying. He talks about them giving way to somebody else in the audience who has a direct revelation or insight into what is being said by the other person. And so Paul sort of paints this picture that somebody is standing up here and they're speaking, and all of a sudden they're kind of like talking about something, and there's a person in the room and they have a more sort of gospel-rooted, word-rooted kind of view of this idea. And Paul says if they start to walk up on stage, yield the mic. Because they probably got something to say about this that you need to hear as well as surely as the rest of the church does as well. One of the most pivotal things, like seriously, like look at me. One of the most pivotal things that Paul says about prophecy in this text is that prophecy is not elevated to the level of Scripture. He says that in two different ways. First of all, he says the spirit of prophets is subject to prophets, right? God's word is not subject to us to decide whether or not it's right or true, right? But what somebody says on this stage, including me, it is sort of up to all of us to test it against God's word and say if it's true. My sermon is not the inspired, infallible word of God, and neither is anybody else's words. And I'll be honest with you, can I just say this one? It's not even in my notes. I meet a lot of Southern Baptists because we are Southern Baptists, and they act like the Southern Baptist faith and message is the same thing. It's like the 11th commandment in the scriptures or something. Now, we hold to that because we believe it is the most doctrinally sound, theologically on point, creedal statement in the world today. But it is certainly, possibly filled with some errors because it is not the same thing as the infallible, inspired word of God. We follow Jesus Christ before we are Southern Baptists is what I'm trying to tell you. Are you tracking with me? Right? If somebody says something, And it's not sort of in agreement with God's word, it doesn't matter if somebody says that it came from God. Ignore that dude and sit him down because he is not from the Lord. He is from the liar Lucifer. God's word in our hands reigns supreme over what somebody says they have from God because he gave it to them in their heart. That's what I'm trying to say. The transition would be this. If we are being honest, what Paul is describing in this text with people, like, this is weird, right? Like Paul's describing people who are not the pastor or a speaker, maybe hand-selected by the pastor. He's describing them coming up and standing before the church and prophesying and then letting the church evaluate what is said. Let's be honest, super foreign to us in America. Like we can't even really get our minds kind of wrapped around what this would look like. And there's a reason for that. It is the ease of access that we all have to God's word. But what Paul describes in this text is actually like the more common practice than what we do around the world, specifically in the third century world. So let's just say this, New Testament prophecy is still prevalent in churches with limited access to God's word. I've been in several African church services, for instance, in the bush of Zimbabwe. I've been in Haitian church services. Then they all kind of do this prophecy thing, but it's not what we imagine. The person who speaks, you have to remember, they often come up and they don't have a personal copy of the Bible. And they don't speak with this arrogance as if nobody could dare stand against what they say. They just stand and they speak and they sort of tell the church something that they feel like that God is sort of teaching them through the Holy Spirit within them. But then they do this crazy thing that we would never do and we would never see in the American church. They sit down and they ask the church to correct them if they are wrong and to corroborate that what they are saying is right if it is indeed in agreement with God's word. Right? We would never see that in the American church because that's not the way people stand up and try to prophesy, right? The Corinthians, you have to remember, they did not have a copy of God's word either. We forget that sometimes about when we read the New Testament. The New Testament is being written. They don't have a copy of God's word. And yes, those who did, they might have a copy of the Old Testament. But with Jesus coming on the scene, so much was new, so much was different, so much was changed, right? I'm not saying the Old Testament didn't do them any good. I'm just saying there was still so much they had to learn, right? That we have the ability to sort of know now because we have the completed revelation of God through his word. It makes sense that their church services, the Corinthian church services, just like the African ones, would produce just a little more room for people to stand up and prophesy, to share a word. As I use that word, I mean to share a word they believed was from the Lord Jesus, and then sit down and let the church weigh in on what was spoken to see if it was legit or a lie. And we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that as much as the ancient church or say the African church because we have God's word, both testaments, meaning our need for an open forum where the mic can just like be given to anyone who has a prophecy to come up and share it with the church is negated. It's just not as needed in our context as it is in those contexts. But still, I'll say this, even in New Journey, we do have a medium for evaluating what is shared from the stage. Each week, in a weird sense, I prophesy before you. I say, hey, here's what God's word says. Here's my conviction about how it applies in Columbus in 2018. And ultimately, that's prophecy. And Paul tells us in our passage, all prophecy is open for evaluation. So after a lot of my sermons, even during a lot of my sermons, I do invite feedback. maybe comments or questions, or just somebody seeking clarity through email or through text. Not only that, much of the time our journey groups do sermon-based material where a group of people will gather in a home and they'll spend 40 minutes or so, and they'll take and they'll look at the passage that was preached from that day, and then they'll kind of look at the sermon that was preached from that passage, and they'll decide whether or not like that sermon was like on point. And if it was, they start talking about what would it look like for us to apply that and live it out right here in our world today. That is ultimately evaluating the prophecy that is shared from this stage. All prophecy is open for evaluation. But now we get to the hard part. Not everybody was invited to openly critique and evaluate prophecy at all times in the church. In verses 33 through 35, Paul has some real strange sounding instructions. And I promise you, it's not what it sounds like. It's not about husbands making sure they put duct tape over the mouths of their wives before they come to church. It has a lot more to do with the role of women in evaluating prophecy in a public worship service in the first century, right? So let's talk about this. Let's talk about a time for silence for the sake of salvation. I was going to say it this way, that there's a time to speak and a time to shh, but I thought everybody might take that offensively. So now I said it anyway, and you're probably offended, so I should have just done that the first place. The things that go through my brain when I'm up here. One of the things that we'll do when we read a text that can be very detrimental to the way we read the Bible is we will read it through the lens of a 21st century American. When very often what we need to do to really understand a text is sort of strap on our sandals and go back to the first century, you know, sort of Greco-Roman world. The first church services, they didn't look like what we do. They were structured a lot more like the old synagogue system. Makes sense, since Christianity sort of flowed out of the Jewish religion. The teacher for the day would be seated, as would be everyone else. The sermons were also more conversational in the sense that anybody could stop the speaker at any point and ask a question or sort of raise an objection. Hope nobody's getting any ideas out there. The women also were seated in a completely sort of different adjacent room. They could hear and see what was going on, but they were not part of the room the same way that men were. So I want to be really clear. Paul's instructions here are not that a woman should not speak at all in a worship service. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 11:5, the women were praying and prophesying, and Paul never says a word about that being wrong. He never tells them that they ought to stop doing that. They could share and they could speak at the services. What Paul is asking them when he says they should remain silent in the church in this passage, what he's asking them to not do is weigh in publicly about the validity of a prophecy or to ask questions that might humiliate a male elder in the church or maybe even their husband who was speaking at that moment. And you think, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would Paul ask them to do that? I mean, if they're just kind of trying to get at the right answer and just sort of share their opinion. Well, his reasons are actually pretty simple. They may not connect with us, but they're simple. First, he says this is the practice of all the churches. That's what he says in the text. He gives us three reasons in the text. He says this is the practice of all the churches. He lays this out in verse 33 and again in verses 36 and 37. And Paul says, hey, if this is the agreed upon practice in all the churches around the world, who are the Corinthians? When he kind of goes in this in verse 36, he says, oh, it's from you the word of God came. Oh, you guys think you've got some special insight? If the rest of the churches in the world agreed that this is the way it ought to be done, who did the Corinthians think they were to have found some revolutionary truth in the scriptures that none of the other churches or even Paul himself had found and begin to kind of break tradition and do something different than the rest of the churches in the world, right? So this is not the customary practice of the churches. Secondly, we could even say, I'll get to this in a minute, it's not the customary practice of the culture in Corinth for women to exercise authority over a man, which would have made it very difficult for a lost man in an audience watching women exercising power over men. It would have made him very difficult for him to respond to the gospel positively. I'll get to that one in just a second. Paul's second reason is that a woman exercising power over a man did not accord with the order of creation. Right? He says, secondly, their silence, a woman's silence and willingness, in particular with her husband, to just let him be the one who speaks in the public gathering of the church and the evaluation of prophecy. It's actually an action that showed her submission to her husband, but more than that, it showed her support of her husband as the spiritual head of their household. Right? When Paul says the law in verse 24, he's probably not referring back to the Mosaic law, but to Genesis chapter 2, where the order of a household is established in the fact that Adam is created before Eve, making him her head, even though they're equal. Genesis chapter 1 is very clear about that. And Paul uses this very same line of reasoning in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He's going to use it again in 2 Corinthians in a letter, another letter that he writes to them. And even though Genesis chapter 2, you'd say, Kevin, man, that's not really the way we think of the law because it's not technically the Mosaic law. It is not strange for a person that is born a Jew to refer to all of the Old Testament as the law of God, right? And Paul is a born Jew. In addition to that, Paul probably sees, you say, well, why would he call it a law? Well, Paul probably sees in the order of creation, God instituting a law for the way households were to be ordered. And remember, this entire passage is about the importance of things in God's church and God's kingdom being done in an orderly fashion. You can't divorce it from its context. So I want to be clear, though, because I can tell we're wiggling in our seats. I get it. Paul's not saying a woman or a wife had to always agree with her husband. He's not saying she always had to agree with another, with whatever her church elders or any other man in the church might have to say. Women could disagree with their husbands. Paul would probably even encourage them to correct them if that was needed. He just asked them not to do it in front of others, especially lost men in the crowd, which brings us to our final reason. Paul says women should not speak but learn at home with their husbands, and that is because it would have hindered responses to the gospel. So the first reason is practice. It's just not the customary practice of the culture or the church. The second reason is rooted in the order of creation. And then Paul's last reason for asking women to do this is both practical and evangelistic. Now, you don't realize this because you kind of live in this American culture, but Christianity, compared to the rest of the world, and especially the rest of the world's religions, it has radical ideas about men and women and their equality, right? I always get tickled when people say, man, Christianity is so oppressive to women. I'll put our track record. I'm not saying it's perfect or that some bubbas out there haven't used the Bible to try and defend like unjustifiable, like almost kind of keeping their wife under their thumb. I'm not saying that, but I'll put the track record of Christianity up against every other religion in the history of the world, right, when it comes to men and women. Christianity has radical ideas, especially when compared to the rest of the first century world, about men and women, saying that men and women are actually equals in every single way. Right? This is a radical thought for the world. The culture at Corinth is not all about that. So let's just be real. If a Corinthian man, or even just a man growing up or that had grown up in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, if he came into a service and he saw a bunch of ladies correcting the men who were present, they would have found that shameful. It's kind of what Paul means when he says that in verse 35. And you know what they would do? They would march out the door and never come back. And I know what you're thinking. Well, good riddance. Praise God he doesn't throw people away just because they've got one jacked up view of the way the world ought to be. You're right. Their ideology was jacked up and it needed to be corrected. But you know what they needed more than anything? They needed to belong to Jesus Christ first. And once they belong to Jesus Christ, we could start instructing them about what the Bible actually says about men and women and their equality. It's a matter of priority. It's not that the message about what God says regarding men and women and their equality is not important. It's just that sharing the gospel, what God had done in Jesus Christ for both men and women to be reconciled unto himself, was more important. Right? Remember, the verses immediately preceding these verses, like if you go back to verses somewhere around 13 through 25, the verses immediately preceding these verses are all about not speaking in tongues, staying silent in a church service so that lost people, unbelievers as Paul would call them, would not walk away from the message of Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins because they sat in a church service and watched people, you know, do things that are just like very strange and looking to somebody who is not a Christian and they go, man, those people are crazy. I don't want any part of that, right? So this is kind of Paul's message. Paul's message is that we stay silent. We don't speak in tongues sometimes because we don't want people to miss Jesus in the jibber jabber, right? This is the context of Paul's statements about ladies staying silent in the church. If a man, and maybe even a woman, like I think we missed this. There are probably a lot of ladies in the Corinthian context where if they saw women correcting men and conversing with men on matters pertaining to the spirit and the soul in eternity, they might miss the message because they were turned off by what they would have interpreted as social anarchy, right? In the name of loving lost people, hear me. In the name of loving lost people, wanting to see them saved by Jesus, Paul asked those who speak in tongues, and he asked ladies who are tempted to speak in moments that might not have been culturally customary for them to do so, to stay silent. He really asked both groups of people, both the ladies and the tongue speakers, to hold their tongues for the sake of loving lost people and wanting to see them saved. Now, if you've checked out on me, and I hope you didn't, I hope you hear this next part. To say that a statement like what Paul makes here, to say that it was only for the first century world, it was written to that context and not today, I got to be honest with you, it is a really slippery interpretive slope. What I mean by that is this: if we start dismissing everything the Bible says because as being maybe not necessarily for us today, because it was written to a context so long ago that so radically looks different from our own. If we kind of start saying, oh, no, that just applied to those people in the first century struggling with that, and it doesn't necessarily apply to us today because our context is so different than that. You know what we can do? We can basically justify disobeying Jesus on everything we don't want to really do. Are you tracking with me? Like, we can just dismiss it as being for somebody else and not for us in the world today. At the same time, every once in a while, we got to admit something. We got to admit that a passage does not have as much application. It probably still has some application, but it doesn't have as much application in our world today as it might have had to the people it was first being written to. We have to admit that. Maybe perhaps this is one of those times. I'm being honest with you. I would argue that a woman does not need to be in the habit of belittling her husband in public, of trying to usurp his authority, especially his spiritual leadership in the home. But I would also argue the same thing applies to men, who should never dare belittle their wives in public and should gently and humbly wash their wives with the water of the word rather than beat them over the head with it, especially when they're struggling to sort of play their role in the home the way God intended for it to be done. I would not ever, as a pastor, stop a woman from sharing her opinion in a public church gathering. I wouldn't. Now, I would do this. I would counsel with her if she stood up and said things that painted her husband in a negative light. I would counsel with her if she conducted herself in a way that was not befitting a godly woman. I would counsel with her if she showed a level of arrogance that demonstrated she had an unwillingness to follow the leadership of her church elders. But I would do the same thing if a man did something similar. Right? Paul's concern, if you go all the way back to 1 Corinthians 11, where women were praying and prophesying, his concern is not that they were doing those things. His instructions are about the way they ought to do them, right? He doesn't try to stop them, but he wants them to do those things in a way that conveyed they were still willing to follow the leadership of their husband in the home and their elders and pastors at the church. Does that make sense? To use their gifts in that way. In this passage, in my opinion, Paul's just sort of exploring a different side of that very same coin. Women can pray and prophesy, but it matters how they do it. Just like men can pray and prophesy, but it matters how we do it. Right? Are you tracking with me? It's just a different side of a very same coin. And really, I think that's the application we can take from this passage. So let's just do this. Here's what I think, if we were to sort of apply this in the modern church, what I would say. Any of us, man or woman, should do anything that is not in disagreement with God's word or that violates our personal convictions that would allow us to show love and respect to the brothers and sisters we have in the church and our husband or our wife at home. And any of us should do anything if it does not violate God's word or our personal convictions that would be advantageous to seeing lost people respond to the gospel positively, turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus. And if that means that sometimes I have to be quiet for that to happen, then so be it, because the glory belongs to God and not me. Right? That's all we're trying to say. As we come to the close of the passage, we see Paul kind of restate his thesis: pursue prophecy above all else. And he does. And what he means by that is don't discourage tongues or speaking in tongues. He's clear about that. But you can kind of even sense in that what he's really trying to say, right? Pursue prophecy. Like, go get it. Go pursue prophecy. But don't forbid speaking in tongues. You kind of see how he says that? So again, it's this idea that prophecy is better for the church than speaking in tongues in. And again, in verse 40, he says it again: do everything you do in a church service decently and in good order, which again takes us all the way back to verse 33, which is where Paul gives us the great why of why we do all things in good order in the church. And that is because the God we assemble to lift up and to worship and to glorify when we gather is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And that takes us to our next steps for the day. First, I want to be clear that God is a God of control and order, and one of the results of being his adopted child will be self-control. What Paul's describing in this text is not some free-for-all where everybody just does their own thing. Did you catch that in the first verse we read for the day, verse 20? Everybody has a revelation. Everybody's got a special they want to sing. Everybody's got something they want to say from the stage. Let all things be done in good order. He doesn't vision the church service being some free-for-all where everybody does their own thing. He talks about having control, waiting your turn. And I don't know about you, but like when I think about this, like just if I'm being real, I think about this idea of being able to speak in tongues, to have that gift, to kind of have this moment in a church service where now maybe it's time to start speaking in tongues, and all of a sudden I see a couple of people already lined up to be able to do that and being able just to turn it off and say, nah, not today. Maybe that's not what's best for the church today. That blows my mind. Right? That doesn't look like what I kind of see and envision when I think about speaking in tongues. But you know what? It makes all the sense in the world when you read the Bible. Let me explain what I mean. One of the results of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that he will come bearing gifts, giving each one of us a spiritual gift, like maybe speaking in tongues, for instance. But you know what the Holy Spirit also does as he indwells within us? He starts producing what are called the fruits of the Spirit, or the result of his indwelling. You'll find these in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And you know what one of the fruits of the Spirit is? Self-control. Self-control, the ability to control oneself and not just do whatever whim you have at that moment that might gratify your flesh. That is why it makes all the sense in the world that a person could have the ability to speak in tongues and yet on a given day choose not to do it in front of the church because that might not be what is best for the church that day. That's what self-control is. And the very same Holy Spirit, listen to me, the very same Holy Spirit that gifts a person to be able to speak in tongues will produce self-control within that very same person. Right? Are you tracking with me? It just makes sense that the Holy Spirit would produce self-control within a person because God is a God of order, not confusion. He's not a God out of control. Rather, he is a God in control of all things at all times. That doesn't mean that God causes everything that happens to us. It just means that none of it is ever beyond his control. It just means that nothing happens in this world to us or just to the world as a general rule that is beyond the ability of God to redeem and bring good out of. Right? That's what it means that God's in control. We live in a world that is broken. But it's been broken by sin. And the tragedy and the heartache that we endure in the world is not because God created that pain. It is a result of the presence of sin. Sin which has unleashed calamity upon the creation and upon us. And when Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit, God told them, Genesis 2:17, he told them what the result of that would be. It would be death. Yes, their own death, both physically and spiritually, included that. But it also included the death of the creation as they had known it. Eden died that day. The perfect creation that God had created and given to man to enjoy that was free from all disease, free from all death, free from all forms of darkness, it died that day as well. And one of the things we don't talk about enough as Christians is that one day when Jesus returns, not only will we be completely redeemed and receive new bodies, but the creation will be restored to its former glory in Eden. The creation, Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the rocks groan and they cry out. They're begging, Jesus, come back. We're tired of looking like what we look like right now. We want to go back to when it was perfect before Adam and Eve sinned. Right? Are you with me? God doesn't cause the pain and heartache in our world. Our sin does. Right? The presence of sin. But that doesn't mean that God is still not in control. Sin has dominion over this world, but only with God's permission, that at any moment God can decide that sin has had its fun, he can pull the plug, he can send Jesus back, and he will completely retake control of the creation. And that's why he's a God of peace. And you look at me. This is why he's a God of peace. Because he is a God that is in control. And when there is no control, there will never be peace. When your life is in chaos, there is no peace. But when you feel like you're in control, you kind of feel like things are more at rest, right? That just makes total sense. Where there is no control, there is no peace. And because God is always in control, if we know Him, we can know peace. There's a cheesy Christmas slogan. We're going to put it up on the screen. You've probably seen it 100 times, but it fits for the moment, right? No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, you know peace, right? There is no peace apart from a personal relationship with Jesus. We all like to think we're in control, right? Like we like to think that we can make our lives go just the way we want if we'll just try hard enough, believe deeply enough, study long enough. I got news for you, man. Control is an illusion. We are not in control. I can't make breath come into my lungs in this very second. I can't get my sons to clean their room on a regular basis. I can't stop my hair from turning gray and thinning out. And I'm supposed to believe somehow that I'm in control of my life? Come on now. A great exercise for you would be to do this. Spend 30 minutes in every breath you take. Say the words, God is in control. Maybe you'll be reminded for just one moment of the smallness of the control that you really have on this planet. Now, I don't mean this. I don't mean when I say God's in control, I don't mean that we should sit around and just do nothing and just hope it all works out. I'm not telling you not to start a retirement fund, maybe jog every once in a while. Maybe you should join me and we should eat a few less cookies and heart attacks in a sack from Five Guys, right? Are you with me? I'm not telling you that you don't need to make plans and try and be healthy and make the most of your days on this planet. I'm just trying to get you to acknowledge that at the end of the day, you can plan all you want, but you are ultimately powerless to make any of those things come to pass. Because you're not in control. But God is. God is in control. And because God is in control, we can know peace if we know Him. The band's going to come up. It's time to respond. Many of you have restless souls, anxious hearts. I'm being honest with you, man. I know you guys. I talk to you. It's one of my favorite things. That's why, as a pastor, I've never understood the idea of hanging in an office with my books rather than interacting with and shepherding the people that I'm called to love. A bunch of you guys are stressed out, man. I mean, to the maximum. And your blood pressure pills and your waistlines and your thinning hair and your pear-shaped bodies bear the proof of that. A lot of you, man, your whole world is one big, giant, ticking time bomb. And if just one thing doesn't go the way it's supposed to, that's it. Your entire world is blown up. You may not know this. Maybe you've never kind of formulated these thoughts or thought about it this way, but you're looking for something. Sometimes we call it happiness. Sometimes we call it joy. Sometimes we call it contentment. But ultimately, you know what we're all looking for? We're looking for the peace that was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And we will look for it in jobs, in career, money, the things money can buy, food, drink, sex, drugs, family. You're looking for peace. Let's be real, man. You're looking for peace. You only find that in Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, as long as you still live under this illusion that somehow you've got to make it happen, there will never be peace in your life. There will ever only be angst, because ultimately you instinctively realize you are not in control. And there's so many factors out there, so many variables that you can't control. And if it doesn't go just right, and you'll stay up at night, and you'll have those ulcers in your stomach, and you'll need that big bottle of Tums, because ultimately you're trying to control it all. I can tell you this, the most peaceful times in my life are when I'm just content with whatever God hands me. I say, I'm just going to be faithful to Jesus. I'm just going to love Jesus. I'm just going to serve Him. And I know there's no guarantee it's going to work out perfectly every time. But ultimately, I know God's in control. And that whatever happens, I'm not saying it's happening for a reason, which is some bumper sticker Christianity. I'm saying that whatever happens is not beyond the ability of God to redeem and to bring good out of. And so I can just rest and just trust Him and just be obedient. God is the God of order. He takes our chaos and He calms it. He takes our emptiness and He fills it. He takes our sin and He washes it clean. Jesus Christ brings order to everything He touches. You're not in control of your life. God is, and trust me, it's better that way. It's so much better that way. Take the burden of having to control it all off of yourself and just trust Him. You'll be so free to just enjoy your life. You can't do anything ultimately about the big things of life, right? You can diet, lose weight, right? You can take those hair loss pills and you know, spray tan or whatever it is you do. You can do all this stuff, but you can't do anything about the big things of life. You are born into sin. You have a sin condition, which means you are condemned from birth, and you can't ultimately do anything about that. But God has already done everything that needs to be done about it in Jesus Christ. I've been preaching to some of you for a long time. Just asking you today, telling you today, it's time to let go. It's time to let go. It's time to embrace the sweetness of surrender to Jesus Christ and say, thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to control everything because you are always in control. I could even do this crazy thing where I take days off because I know you never take a day off, right? I'm going to pray for us. Josh is going to lead us. I'll be in the back of the room. I'm just going to trust today. I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of ways to respond. I'm just going to tell you I'm back there, and whatever's in your heart, if you're struggling with it, I'd love to talk with you about it and pray with you about it. I'm going to pray, and Josh will lead us. Father, in Jesus' name.